We continue today our study in the prophecy of Amos. We have reached the center of this prophecy, and from the outline that I have already dealt with of this prophecy, you will possibly remember that chapter 4, chapter 5, and also chapter 3 start with this declaration, "Hear ye this word." The three great discourses of the prophet. Now we have looked at two. The first one, chapter 3, the prophet is stressing God's unique dealings with this people, such as no nation had ever known. Verse 2, "You only have I known of all families of the earth." And we saw that light brings responsibility. It doesn't matter when you're living, whether you live in Old Testament times, whether you live in New Testament times, it makes no difference. The lesson is always the same, that you cannot have the knowledge of God without responsibility attached to it. Now one feels that there are some who would not have it so. They would like to know God's truth. They want to know God's truth, but they don't want it to cost anything. They don't want to do anything about it. They want to keep it as a private opinion. They want to be able to nod their head to it, but as for realizing any responsibility to the Lord, any claim on their life afterwards, no, they don't want that. But that just cannot be, friends. If our quest is to get to know him, and it should be, that's the great quest of all God's redeemed children, to get to know him. The more he reveals himself by his grace to us, and what he purposes to do for us in Christ, then we must realize that this is a challenge to us. It's a responsibility. We should be glad about it. We shouldn't seek to evade it. We should be glad about it. And say, "Well now, Lord, just give me grace and strength and wisdom so that I may discharge this." When we think of all that he has accomplished for us, it's a very, very mean spirit, isn't it, that wants to get a knowledge of these things but isn't prepared to give anything back for it. Israel had to be reminded that if they were the unique nation in God's dealings, they had the greatest responsibility, and because they had failed so badly, God said this, "I will punish you for all your iniquities. You've had far more light than the other nations. Your standard of conduct should have been so much higher, and it hasn't been. Now then, punishment is going to follow." Then, in chapter 4, the second discourse, "Hear ye this word," and he's directing it especially against the so-called elite of Israel, the prosperous, the rich, those that were just spending their money on themselves, forgetting the Lord, forgetting all claims of his. "Hear ye this word, ye kine of Bashan, that are in the mountain of Samaria, which oppress the poor, which crush the needy, and say to their masters, bring, and let us drink." Merely thinking about gratifying themselves and treading upon everybody else. Well, God has a word to them. He's going to withhold his blessing. He's going to withhold his reign upon the earth. We've noted before, God had often done this as a judgment upon his people. Their land, it was impossible for the land of Palestine to be fertile if God withheld the necessary rains, and consequently there'll be shortage of food, possibly famine, if he did this. And so he warns that that's what he will do. In verse 7, "Also I have withholden the rain from you when there were yet 3 months to the harvest, and I caused it to rain upon one city and caused it not to rain upon another city." You see, God has never abdicated his power in creation. Oh, do let's get that. In spite of modern science, which has practically ruled God out of his creation and tells us that miracles are impossible. Well, that's only their idea of things. It may be impossible to their poor small minds, but God has never abdicated his power in creation. He still exerts it, And he said, I'm sovereign. I'll cause it to rain on one city and I'll stop it raining on another. Oh, yes. And God is still like that. This was judgment then upon his people. Now you get a fivefold lament in this chapter. The judgments that God was going to bring upon the people of Israel weren't just spiteful. Then they never are when God is dealing. It's always the discipline of love. It's always with the idea of remedy, of bringing the people back again to fruitfulness and usefulness to him. And so, in verse 8, so two or three cities wandered unto one city to drink water, but they were not satisfied. Yet have ye not returned to me, saith the Lord. Now, five times over, the Lord laments that. I've done this, I've done that, I've done the other, but it hasn't had any effect on you. You haven't returned to me. I've smitten you, verse 9, with blasting and mildew, when your gardens and your vineyards and your fig trees and your olive trees increased, the palmer worm, the locust that is, devoured them. Yet you haven't returned to me. It hasn't spoken to you. Been no message to you. Again, I've sent you pestilence. Verse 10. The end of the verse, yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. I have overthrown some of you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were as a firebrand plucked out of burning, yet you have not returned to me, saith the Lord. This is the God of judgment, and yet you can feel he's a God that's been hurt, that's been injured. Oh yes, that's what sin does, especially in God's children. When we come to the New Testament, we're told that we grieve the Holy Spirit. Brings grief to him. And how many times in the Old Testament did this earthly people of his grieve him? You haven't returned to me. You can just feel, underlying those words, God's sorrow for this people whom he'd so specially favoured and trained. Then the third discourse in the fifth chapter. Hear ye this word which I take up against you. And you're going to get a fivefold command now to this people to remedy their ways and seek the Lord. In verse 4, for thus saith the Lord unto the house of Israel, seek ye me, and you shall live. But seek not Bethel, nor enter into Gilgal. Don't forget that Bethel and Gilgal were the seat of idolatry. There were false worship there, false temples set up there. God, in this dispensation, had deigned to dwell in one place. That was at Jerusalem, in the temple, nowhere else. But this had been set up by Jeroboam. This was his attempt to stop the Jews of the northern kingdom leaking over to the southern kingdom. Idolatry at Bethel. Now don't seek that, God says. Avoid that. Verse 6. Seek the Lord, and you shall live, lest he break out like a fire in the house of Jacob and devour it, and there be none to quench it in Bethel. Verse 8. Seek him that maketh the seven stars and Orion. The seven stars, literally the cluster, the Pleiades, as we still call them. Why this reference to creation? Seek the one who's the creator, the one who made the Pleiades and Orion. Had Israel got so far in their apostasy, their slipping back from God, they'd even ceased to acknowledge him as creator? It would almost seem like that. And that reminds me of another day that's coming, where the same thing's going to happen. At the end of this age, God is going to be ruled out of his universe. We see the very beginnings of it today, under our very eyes. But a day is coming when God as creator will just not be known. And when I read the book of the Revelation, which is dealing with the end time, the great day of the Lord, I find there's a gospel that's preached there. It's a set of good news. But if you read that gospel, you'll find nothing about Calvary. You'll find nothing about believing on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. It's just this. Fear God who created. Give God his place as creator. That's the gospel at that time. So far, well, things have gone. God's name will be actually, as far as possible, by Satan and the beast and the Antichrist, blotted from the earth. Fear God who created. Seek him that created, that made the seven stars and Orion. The creation and the creator brought at this point forward. And then the last seek in verse 14. Seek good and not evil, that you may live. And so the Lord, the God of hosts, shall be with you as you have spoken. Hate the evil and love the good. Oh, friends, if we could control our lovings, the things that we like and the things that we hate. If we could only hate the things that God hates and love the things that God loves, we should be walking according to his will, shouldn't we? But the trouble is we've got something inside us that reverses that, that's apt to love the things that God hates and to hate the things that God loves. Oh, it brings you to the point of the wretched man, doesn't it, of Romans chapter 7. When I would do good, there's something stopping me, pulling me the opposite way. Evil is present with me. Well, how can Israel be delivered? How can you and I be delivered? Well, it's only through one. It's only through the Lord Jesus Christ. As Romans 7 said, I thank my God through Jesus Christ. No other way. He's the great deliverer. He's going to be for his earthly people. Not until they've had a long time of discipline yet, though. But he's going to at the end. Not because there's anything in them that's specially good, but he's a God who keeps his word, and he's made certain unconditional promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And if their seed have got no future, God's broken his word. That's why Paul says in Romans 11, they're enemies as regards the gospel. They're opposing Paul's gospel tooth and nail. Every time it was proclaimed, every place, as far as possible. But he says they're beloved for the Father's sake. Yes, God remembers his word and never breaks it. And we've said before, and I think we do well to remember, that that's the God that we rely on. If he's broken his word to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, what assurance have we got? Our assurance as members of the body of Christ would vanish straight away, because he might break his word to us, and that would be awful. But praise the Lord, that can never be. Coming down later in Amos chapter 5, you get a rather an extraordinary reference to the day of the Lord and a woe pronounced in verse 18. Woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord. To what end is it for you? Now, in studying this prophecy, I ask myself, why did this apostate nation want or desire the day of the Lord? The prophet couldn't understand it, because he's going to tell them and remind them what it is. The day of the Lord is darkness and not light. As if a man did flee from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand on the wall and a serpent bit him. Shall not the day of the Lord be darkness and not light, even very dark, and no brightness in it? Oh, the day is hardly a ray of brightness in this period, and you're wanting it. Why did they want it? Well, I think they got so far from God's truth, they got it all mixed up, friends. They thought it was a time of blessing. They thought it was a time that was going to increase their prosperity and bring more money and power to their hands. No, no. This is a time when God's going to step in and judge. A time of darkness. A time of blackness. And now God speaks. And he says, very much as he did earlier on through the prophet Isaiah, he says, I hate, I despise your feast days. I will not smell in your solemn assemblies the fragrance of the ascending sacrifices. God said, I won't accept it. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your meal or your meat offerings, I will not accept them. Neither will I regard the peace offerings of your fat beasts. Take thou away from me the noise of thy songs, for I will not hear the melody of thy vials. But let judgment run down as waters, and righteousness as mighty streams. Have you offered unto me sacrifices and offerings in the wilderness 40 years, O house of Israel? There's a question there, and the answer must be no. You haven't. They've been offering idolatrous worship, the northern kingdom. But, he says, you have borne the tabernacle, here's their idols, of Moloch and Kian. Now, Kian is the same as the Egyptian Remphan, which was the famous star god. Here was Israel. Here was the leaders of Israel worshipping these idols. Your images, not the star of your god, your god's star. It was the star god, which you made to yourselves. Therefore, said the Lord, I will cause you to go into captivity beyond Damascus, saith the Lord. Damascus, of course, was the route by which any power like Babylon would come in and enslave them. Always came round that route via Damascus. And so God is going to use a nation to judge and to enslave this people that was so forgetful of him. Perhaps we might turn back just for a moment to Isaiah chapter 1 and how it does emphasize to each one of us that merely just correct externals is not what God is looking for. I mean, our language may be very correct, may be very scriptural, but what about the response? What about the thinking? What about the acting? What about the life? That's what he's looking at. God looketh not at the outward appearance merely, but he looks first of all inside the heart. And then when the heart is right before him, the actions, of course, will be right. And then he can start accepting our offerings, the offerings of praise, or the offerings that we can service now, that we can render to him. But in this first chapter, he says, in verse 11, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, saith the Lord? I'm full of the burnt offerings of ram. That's to say, I'm sick of them. Verse 12, when you come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain, empty oblations. Incense is an abomination to me, and yet it was that precious thing, that precious compound which he had prescribed himself. Yes, which no man was to copy under pain of death. Now, with this spirit behind it, God says it's an abomination to me. New moons and Sabbaths and the calling of assemblies, I cannot put up with. I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons, your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. And when you spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Isn't that terrible? You may pray to me, but you're just praying to an empty heaven, to a silent heaven. I won't hear. And so that's what happens when just the mere externalities are right. God is not looking just mere externalities. Although, as we said just now, when the inside is right, the external things will be right too. And so here's this people with plenty of outside ritual, oh yes, keeping their feasts and their fasts, and God reminds them that they're entirely and absolutely unacceptable to him. And then coming to Amos, chapter 6, he's now dealing, of course, with this rich class that he says are at ease in Zion. Verse 1, woe to them that are at ease in Zion, that trust in the mountain of Samaria. The word means easygoing, careless, merely thinking about themselves. Look at the luxury of verse 4, that lie upon beds of ivory, and stretch themselves upon their couches, and eat the lambs out of the flock, and the calves out of the midst of the stall, that chant or sing to the sound of the viol, and invent to themselves instruments of music like David, that drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with chief ointments. But, says God, they're not aggrieved for the affliction of Joseph. They're not thinking about the judgment that's coming on them. They're not concerned about that. No, they say, put away the evil day. We don't want to be bothered about that. So, you see, God is against. He's now dealing with this ruling class, this idolatrous, rich ruling class in Israel. Now, I must pass on because we can't give a verse-by-verse exposition of these prophecies, because in that case, the series will be too long. Now, when you come to chapter 7, we have five visions which God gives to this prophet. And here you find the prophet now interceding with the Lord for Israel. And when we read this, I think you would agree, it will remind us of another interceding by a great man of God. Abraham, interceding for Sodom. It was the man outside, of course, that had the influence with the Lord, not the man inside. There was a believer inside Sodom, Lot, powerless, testimony valueless. There was a man outside Sodom, and his was the prayer that very nearly, it seemed, it was answered. Who stopped first, God or Abraham? Well, Abraham. Getting down less and less. How many righteous? Abraham stopped. Perhaps he felt at the end, well, there was only himself and Lot and his family in it, with nobody else, that he could, or God could call, actually righteous. But oh, how he interceded for those wicked cities. And now you find the prophet interceding for the people of Israel, because when God gives these symbols, he tells the prophet that it means judgment for this people in apostasy. Verse 1, chapter 7. Thus saith the Lord God, or rather, thus hath the Lord God showed to me, and behold, he formed grasshoppers. Now, in dealing with the prophecy of Joel, I pointed out that it's not so much grasshoppers as we know them today, but one of the forms of locusts. They go into four stages, apparently, these insects, and it's not dealing with grasshoppers in the West, it's dealing with locusts, which can form and can become such a terrible plague in the eastern lands. He formed locusts in the beginning of the shooting up of the latter growth, and lo, it was the latter growth after the king's mowings. Well, what does that mean? Well, the kings of Israel levied a tribute. They had the best mowings, the first ones. And these locusts had even consumed that. And it came to pass that when they had made an end of eating the grass of the land, then I said, O Lord God, now he's interceding, forgive, I beseech thee. By whom shall Jacob arise? For he is small. This means famine, Lord. This means they're going to be wiped out. And it says the Lord repented for this. It shall not be, saith the Lord. The Lord changed his mind. Does God change his mind? Well, it all depends which way you look at it. Sometimes the Bible says God doesn't change his mind. And then other passages like this say he does change his mind. Yes. Two ways. There's no contradiction. But you see, friends, prayer does make a difference, doesn't it? Prayer does make a difference. Moses interceded, you remember, and that made a difference at that time for Israel. Here's Amos interceding, and the Lord repent. It shall not be, saith the Lord. Thus hath the Lord shown me, now he has a vision, not locusts, but fire. Fire consuming the land. And behold, the Lord God called to contend by fire, and it devoured the great deep, and it eat up a part. Or if you look at the Companion Bible, would have eaten up the land, so translates Dr. Bullinger, this fire. And then the prophet starts to intercede once more. Then said I, O Lord God, cease, I beseech thee. By whom shall Jacob arise? For he is small. The Lord repented for this. This also shall not be, saith the Lord. So the prophet's intercession is once again heard. Thus he showed me, this time, is a vision of the Lord with a plumb line. And behold, the Lord stood upon the wall, made by a plumb line, with a plumb line in his hand. The Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? What seest thou? And I said, a plumb line. Then said the Lord, behold, I will set a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not pass by them any more. And the high places, that's the idolatrous places of Isaac, shall be desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste, and I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. Now we get a piece put in here, here's a parenthesis. We can quite understand that when this prophet made his appearance, coming like a bolt from the blue, from the south to the north, to these people, here's he a herdsman coming into their midst and telling them in no uncertain language what God was going to do for their forgetfulness, he was going to judge them. They said, the man's a nuisance. Let's get him out of the way. You can just imagine it, can't you? They said to him, go back to the south. You go and prophesy there. We don't want you. And so the false priest, Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos hath conspired against thee in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. Verse 12, also Amaziah said to Amos, O thou seer, can't you hear the sarcasm? O thou seer, go, flee thee away into the land of Judah, and there eat bread, and prophesy there. See, go to the south, we don't want you here. Go and make your prophecies to Judah. And prophesy not again any more at Bethel, for it is the king's sanctuary or chapel. It is the king's court. Did this man fly? No. He reiterates his message once again. It's a message of solemn judgment and destruction. He said, I was no prophet. This gives us a clue, of course, to his origin. Neither was I a prophet's son, but I was an herdsman, a gatherer of sycamore fruit. He was just a mere nobody. But the Lord took me as I followed the flock, and the Lord said to me, go, prophesy unto my people Israel. And he does. The judgment, sure to come, is given in verses 16 and 17. Then in chapter 8, you find the vision of the summer fruit. Verse 2, there's the Lord speaking to Amos. Said, Amos, what seest thou? And I said, a basket of summer fruit. Now, summer fruit is very nice, isn't it? That's what we want. Summer fruit ripe. But you see, there's two ways of looking at ripe fruit. It's either ripe for enjoyment, or the thought can be ripe for judgment. And this is what the meaning here. Israel are just like a basket of summer fruit. They are ripe for judgment. Then said the Lord unto me, the end is come upon my people of Israel. I will not again pass by them any more. Verse 4, hear this, O ye that swallow up the needy, even to make the poor of the land to fail, saying, when will the new moon be gone that we may sell corn? Oh, let's get rid of all these feasts. Let's get on with our business and make money. That's the thought. So far, you see, have they got away from God. Verse 9 says, and it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord God, that I will cause the sun to go down at noon, I will darken the earth in the clear day, I will turn your feasts into mourning, and all your songs into lamentations. I wonder if this is a reference to the great earthquake that we have at the beginning of this prophecy. This tremendous earthquake that was remembered 100 years later. And all it meant, darkening the sun in the middle of the day. It was part of the great judgment upon this people. And then the last vision in chapter 9, we must hurry because of time, I saw the Lord standing upon the altar. This is the false altar at Bethel, and God is now going to judge it. He's going to finish it. And he said, smite the lintel of the door, and that the posts may shake, and cut them in the head. Rather, cut them off by the head. All of them. And I will slay the last of them with a sword. There it is. And God says that they're not going to escape. If they dig into hell, verse 2, thence shall mine hand take them. Though they climb to heaven, thence will I bring them. The psalmist used language like that, but if you look at the psalmist, Psalm 139, you'll find that was for blessing. He said, I can't escape the Lord's hand leading me and guiding me. Wherever I go, he's there. Well, that's grand to know that, isn't it? But this is, they can't get away from judgment. From the same Lord. Wherever they go, they'll not escape, God says. There's a reference again to creation. Verse 6, it is he that buildeth his stories, his chambers, his spheres, the margin says, in the heavens, and hath founded his troop, the blue vault, in the earth, or over the earth. The creation. He that calleth for the waters of the sea and poureth them out on the face of the earth, the Lord is his name. Verse 8, behold, the eyes of the Lord are upon the sinful kingdom. I will destroy it from off the face of the earth, saving, now note, Now comes the change to restoration, that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob. If God did that, he'd break his promise to Abraham concerning a seed. I won't utterly do it. For lo, I will command, I will sift the house of Israel among all nations, like as corn is sifted in the sieve, yet shall not the least grain fall upon the earth. Satan wanted to sift Peter, you know. Christ said that. Wanted to sift. Wanted to get rid of the wheat. Dr. Bullinger has a note somewhere. Satan sifts to try and get rid of the wheat. God sifts to get rid of the chaff. That's it. And that's what he's going to do. To get rid of the chaff out of this people. So at last they'll be exactly what he wants them to be. Not one of the real grain is going to fall to the earth, because God has yet a future for them. And then there's the building up of the tabernacle of David, which is quoted, I would say this to all of you who are students, in Acts 15 by James, a very important dispensational passage. This is what he quotes. What was happening in the Acts, says James, is in agreement with Amos. This is what he said. The restoration of David's dynasty. And God had made a promise and a covenant with David for a seed as well as the land. And then, note the wonderful blessing, verse 13. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the ploughman shall overtake the reaper, the treader of grapes, him that soweth seed, and the mountain shall drop sweet wine, and all the hills shall melt, and I will bring again the captivity, or the captives, of my people of Israel. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink the wine thereof. They shall also make gardens and eat the fruit of them. I will plant them upon their land, and they shall no more, note that no more, no more be pulled out of their land which I have given them, saith the Lord. Well, praise God, there is a future for this people. Judgment until the great new covenant is put into operation. Praise the Lord, that day is coming for Israel. They will at last be a blessing to the ends of the earth. Amen.